This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. We're in the middle of our studies in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. We have already started part of chapter 11, where the apostle is dealing with the relationship between man and woman, and even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and dealing especially with headship. For verse 3 says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. When the Lord created, he put men and women in certain relationship to himself. This sometimes isn't understood, even by Christians. When the Apostle Paul, when he writes the Ephesian letter, he likens the man to the head, Christ, and the woman to the church, the body. And he's saying, in effect, there's no question of women being inferior to men, or they're the slaves of men and just got to do what men tell them. That is not the idea at all. But they are in a position, a relationship that God has put both, the man representing the Lord Jesus, and what a responsibility that he's got, and the woman representing the church, and by that, he's certainly not teaching that this church is the bride. That's not the argument at all. He says, in effect, this: husbands, love your wives as your own body, even as Christ loved the church, his body. There's a perfect parallel there. Not as the Christ loved the church, his bride. Oh, he's got a bride, all right. But that doesn't come into the argument of Ephesians. Now, it's very much the same here. He's telling these Corinthians, the men and the women in this church, you have a certain relationship which God has made, and it's for you to take that relationship and to act accordingly, and even to dress accordingly. Outwardly, you should reflect this in your habits and in your dress, and especially, he said, when you come together in your church meetings. So, he tells them that it's uncomely for the man to have a covering upon his head because he's the image of God himself. And that's exactly what Genesis said. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And who was that image but Christ, the image of the invisible God? So Adam was made in the image of the Christ, the image of God. Now, as I think I pointed out last time, one doesn't want to be facetious, but as far as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the image, has got no head covering, and as man, Adam, is reflecting him, there's no need for him to have any head covering, for he's representing Christ. But the church, in relationship to the man, under the protection and care of the man, not his slave. But remember that Eve was given as a help to Adam, to supplement and to help him. Then it is good and it's right that she should have some covering symbolically, and remember the dispensation of type and symbol hadn't passed yet. The axe period was still a type, a dispensation of type and shadow. And so it's good for a woman to have a covering, says the apostle. It shows the relationship to the man, even as he shows his relationship to God. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, but for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, you see. There's no need for it. He's representing God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not literally out of, he did not originate from the woman. It was round the other way about. But the woman out from the man, because God took a cell from Adam's body, and there's no need to have any facetious talk about a rib, that he's one rib less than a woman or anything like that. The Hebrew can just mean an enclosed cell, of which God built the woman from, as the Hebrew says, out of the man. Verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. She was created to be a help, suitable, meet for Adam. And those two then are complementary. There's no question of one being better than the other, one being lord of the other. It's the two are balancing, says the Lord. And the two are fully complementary. But in verse 10, we do have a problem. For this cause, ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now the word power is the word authority. She ought to have some symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, this is, all sorts of ideas have been put forward as to what this can mean. I always feel myself that any explanation of a Bible difficulty that's got to go outside the covers of the book is suspect. If I can't find an explanation within the covers of the book, then I'll leave it. I'll say, well, I just don't know. Now, is there anything in the scriptures that explains this because of the angels? I think it does. Because we know only too well is in the great battle between God and Satan that angels fell with him. There are such things as fallen angels. And there are such things as demons. As we've seen, in fact, in the previous chapter, the apostle was definitely warning the church about demonism. Wrongly translated devils in our English version. Now it would seem that if woman takes her place, the place that God has put her in relationship to the man, she is safe from evil angelic influence. But if she steps out of that, she is not. I think that's what he's saying. She's in a position of tremendous danger. And that's what happened in Genesis 6. Genesis 6 is the explanation of this. You see, God knows what he's about. People sometimes laugh at this kind of thing. Women object to it, and women's rights and all the rest of it. And they're not going to be subject to men, and we've seen, alas, plenty of that. And many a time, of course, a man has abused his position towards the woman, looking at her merely as a chattel, or just for his own convenience. That's just as bad. But if, and remember, Paul is legislating for Christian men and Christian women, not the women of the world, or unbelievers. If Christian men and Christian women will only understand then the position that God's put them, if they will abide by it and stay there, and not step out of it, they're safe. But if they do, says the apostle, they're in a position of great danger. If we could only see this unseen spirit world, we can't. But if we could see what was going on, and the great battle, spiritual battle that's going on, and the hosts of darkness, as Ephesians 6, the world rulers of this darkness, evil spirit beings under the control of Satan, who are only too anxious to try and get hold of human beings to carry out their ends, and can get hold of women, apparently, if they don't keep into the position that God has put them. If only Christian women could realize that. And this isn't a question of being, as I say again, I repeat this, because I've met Christian women who misunderstood this. It is not that they are inferior to men, or even intellectually inferior to men. In fact, I've come across many women who are superior in intellect to men. It's not that at all. It's just for the protection of the woman, among other things too, that God has put them in this place. Now says verse 11, neither is the man without the woman, nor the woman without the man in the Lord. God has balanced these two, and both are necessary. You've got your part to play, both of you. There's no question then of thinking of rivals or any sort of misunderstanding or quarrelling. Take the place the Creator's put you in, accept it. For as the woman is out of the man, Even so is the man also by, through, the Greek says, the woman. That's to say, his birth is from a woman. He comes through the woman physically. But, ta panta, the all things are of God. He's the origin of everything, of course, of the Creator. Both men and women, and that is the order he has instituted. Now he says, decide for yourself. Think this over. Is it comely? Is it fitting that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Because if she does that, she's forgetting the position that God has put her in. She's forgetting symbolically, outwardly, the position that God has put her in. And doesn't even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a dishonor, a shame to him? And if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, because the Creator has given it to her for a covering, for a protection, a covering. Now, I know these things aren't popular today. One could say quite a lot about this. Again, I have no comments to make, or very few comments to make, on what the world is doing in connection with this. We see today in this country, and I believe in other countries too, men going about with hair as long as women, and women cutting their hair short as men. Is this a desirable thing? I would say most definitely it is not a desirable thing, because God has made the two sexes deliberately to differ as a complement to each other. And men and women who behave like this are obliterating this most important distinction between the two. It has often been said today that if you see two young people very often from the back, a woman with a short hair and wearing trousers, and the man with long hair and wearing trousers, you can't tell the difference between them. Nor can you. This is not a healthy thing. And if anybody tells me, well, it's the inside that counts, the outside, I would say, well, the outside has got to be a reflection of the inside. And I feel if a man is truly manly, then he'll want to look as though he's a man. I cannot see any point whatsoever in a man who is normal wanting to appear like a woman, or a woman who is normal wanting to appear like a man. There's something gone wrong, friends, mentally, when this happens, and one deplores it. Well, that's all I'll say about that as far as the world's concerned. But among God's people, this thing should never be. And it is largely, as I've just pointed out, amongst the people of God, God's own family, God's own redeemed people, that he's talking about. To be conformed to the world? Oh dear, what a pathetic sight that is. Be not conformed to this age, says the apostle, with its fashions and its ways of going on. A Christian who's been redeemed and taken out of it all, who's got the mind of Christ, who's got the infinitely better thing, God's viewpoint, and is going to be a slave to all these ideas. And yet sometimes one does see this, I say, oh dear, isn't it upsetting? Isn't it pathetic when you see this? And so the apostle is warning them in this church. He says, now, you think this over, as to whether you, as saved men and saved women, could do these things. But, verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, if he's contentious over this, he won't accept what I'm saying, well, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Paul said, I can't force him. If he's going to behave like this, well, there it is. But he's giving them his advice as the leader of the church. Now he's coming on to something else. He's coming on to their common meal, which was called the love feast, the agape, which ended in what we term the Lord's Supper. And it was quite obvious that at Corinth, abuse had already set in. Now, in order to get this properly, we must go back, I think, to Acts 2, to Pentecost. So I'm going to ask you to turn back to the second chapter of the Acts. Now we're told that on the day of Pentecost, verse 41, there were added about 3,000 souls.
And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, we hear quite a lot about the apostles' doctrine, especially from some Christians today. Let's have it quite clearly in our minds what it is. In fellowship. And this is more than just talking about spiritual things. This was sharing natural things as well. Sharing, the word is. Breaking of bread. Well, says somebody, of course, that was communion. What was it? And in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So this was in a dispensation of miracle, sign and wonders. And all that believed were together, and they shared all things. This word common and the word fellowship is the same. They shared everything. And that meant to say they shared their natural things. They shared their food. They shared their money. They had a common purse and a common table. Friends, this is part of the apostles' doctrine. And those that talk about the apostles' doctrine so loudly today, I wonder whether they go all the way, or are they just picking out the bits that appeal to them and leaving the rest? This is what having all things common means. Listen. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Gave away their possessions and gave the the money accruing from it to people that were in need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and at this point there was nothing to separate them from it with its ritual. And here it is, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food. This isn't a question of the Lord's Supper. This is having a common meal. You see, that phrase, did eat their meat or their food, is explaining breaking bread. This is simply a Jewish idiom for taking a meal. The flat, hard Jewish loaves were broken before they could be eaten. Any Jew would understand this phrase to mean partaking of a meal. Later on, of course, it came to mean the Lord's Supper, because we're going to see this was taken at the end of a meal. Breaking bread. They did it with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, this is all part of the apostles' doctrine. A common purse, a common sharing, a common meal, and this went on frequently. This is an anticipation, of course, of the great kingdom age, when all the inequalities are going to be ironed out. What the socialist and what the reformer longs for and can't get, because there's only one who can do this, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. When he's present, he'll iron all the inequalities out between rich and poor, and so on. Believe me. And at last the poor are going to get their due. They're going to receive the judgment, as the psalm puts it. And that doesn't mean condemnation. They're going to get their rights. That's the meaning of it. They're coming on top. Oh, how God's going to do this, we just don't know, but we believe he is. Otherwise, that thousand-year reign is not going to be the time of blessing that we believe it is going to be. But it most certainly will be when he returns and takes control of this world's affairs. So, it's this common meal the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. Now, what was happening? He said, now look, you're abusing this. Some of you are coming and you're acting like gluttons. You're not waiting for the others to come. The person that gets there first, I'm going to use colloquialisms now, you're just stuffing yourself. And not only that, but you're drinking far too much, you're even getting drunk. And so what an abuse. And at the end, when it comes to take the symbol which represent the Lord's broken body and his shed blood, you're in a condition like that. Don't you realize you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself? The Lord can't pass that sort of thing by. As a matter of fact, with Paul, it's just exactly what he's doing. Because there's a lot among you who are sick and you're ill. Haven't you realized it's because of your sin in doing this? And not only that, but there's many of you who have even died. As a judgment from the Lord. So this is something intensely serious. They've got to really put this right. Not only were they split, not only were they carnal in that respect, as the earlier chapters tell us, not only have they got wrong ideas in many things, but these abuses of the Lord's table and this common meal, this agape, this love feast, must be put right. So now, with that in the background, let's read what the apostle is actually saying. Verse 17. Now in this that I declare to you, I do not praise you, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Instead of this being a blessing to you, this coming together to share, this is turning out to be a curse, because you're abusing it. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there's divisions among you. And I partly believe it, he said. I've not been there personally, but the people who brought this news to me are reliable. That's what he's saying in effect. It is so. Then what does he mean? For there must also be divisions or factions, heresies, Allside's version says, among you. Well, there's an overriding providence in this sometimes. I'm quite sure the Apostle Paul isn't saying, well, this is predestined, this jolly well got to happen. Or was he commending it? As a matter of fact, in the early chapters, he was just the very opposite. Telling them that some said, I'm a Paul, some said, I'm Apollos, some said, I'm Kephas. Oh, he said, that's terrible. Divisions and schisms among you when you should be united. Was Christ divided for you? Was he chopped up like that? That was the earlier argument, don't you see? But, he says, sometimes these things are overruled in order to show up those who are the real and those who are the false. Because that's sometimes what these things do. And sometimes out of evil, good can come. For there must be factions among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Those who are really genuine may be recognized among you. You'll find there'll be a sorting out, says the apostle. You'll see then who are the genuine ones and who are not. Now he said, when you come together, therefore, into one place, he said, this isn't to eat the Lord's Supper. Why isn't it? He said, because, for, in eating, everyone takes before the other. It doesn't make it clear in the English translation. Goes ahead with, starts the meal. Instead of waiting for everybody to come together to share it all as one group, they start on and they act like gluttons. They go and stuff themselves with food and overdrink. And he said, if you're good, if you're hungry, you've got houses to do that in. If you're so hungry as that, have a meal before you come. That's the argument. One is hungry and another is drunken. Think of that. People getting drunk at this sharing meal, this love feast. What, he says? Have you not got houses to eat and to drink in? That's to say, if you feel as hungry as that, have something before you come. He's not saying it's wrong. This is a good thing to get together for this common meal, but not to abuse it. If you're so hungry that you can't wait till your brother comes, have something at home, he said, before you come. Or do you so despise the Church of God that you behave like this? That's the meaning behind the words. And put to shame them that have not? What am I to say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I'm not going to, he said. I praise you not. And now he's coming to the end of the meal, and he's going to tell us what the Lord did, as the gospel records, the three synoptic gospels give us, of this Passover supper. And the Lord was only doing what, of course, the head of every Jewish household does at Passover. This is the prayer that's actually used and used today by the head of every Jewish household. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King eternal, who bringest forth bread from the earth. That's what they say when they first take the loaf. Because after all said and done, friends, we shall never understand the Lord's Supper apart from the Passover. Now that is what the professing church has done. It has separated it from the Passover and from the New Covenant, and consequently it's merely got a garbled version of what the Bible talks about the Lord's Supper. Now I know I'm on a very, very controversial subject. But on the other hand, this is the subject of 1 Corinthians 11, so what am I going to do about it? Am I going to pass it by and say nothing about it? No, I'm going to God helping me face up to it and see what the apostle is actually saying and see if we cannot get the scriptural setting like that of this Passover, this new covenant feast. Now remember this, that the Passover in the Old Testament was a yearly memorial. It was a memorial and a deliverance. And that's exactly what this New Testament New Covenant feast is. For the Lord Jesus Christ was simply taking the Passover on the Passover night and giving it a deeper and a fuller meaning. Go back to the Gospel records and see. He told them to go and prepare the Passover. He said, go and get the room ready to eat the Passover. I want to eat the Passover with my disciples. The Lord himself called it the Passover. And therefore it was the Passover supper. And we have no right to divorce communion from that Passover setting. And the two balance absolutely perfectly. Let's go back to Exodus and see. Exodus chapter 12. Read the whole chapter and chapter 13. For the moment, we'll just look at the 13th chapter and verse 9, where the explanation is given. Or let's read verse 8 of chapter 13. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. This was a symbol of the Lord's exodus, the Lord's deliverance from bondage, from Pharaoh. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial. Now presently the Lord's going to say, yes, do this as a memorial, in remembrance of me. The Passover was a remembrance feast. It was a remembrance of the Lord's gracious deliverance from Egypt. And the New Testament, the New Covenant feast, is also a memorial, a remembrance of the Lord, with a greater deliverance, because this time Calvary, all the deliverance from bondage of sin and death, primarily, of course, for this earthly people, the people of Israel, and for any Gentiles who are sharing their covenant blessings as wild olives grafted into the truth. They were partakers of Israel's spiritual things at this time. So, let's come back to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered, and here's the verbal form of the word tradition. And we've seen sometimes in the New Testament the word tradition has got a good meaning. We have no right to put it uniformly bad. There was a good tradition, a right tradition, and a bad one. Now Paul says, I hand on to you what the Lord has given me, and there is no need whatsoever, as some expositors say, that Paul got this through those who actually heard the words of the Lord. It was passed down orally. He was picking it up from somebody who had heard it. No, indeed. Because he has already told us in Galatians that the truth that he received, he did not get it by man. He got it by direct revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that was true of all the ministry that the Apostle Paul had. Why should he receive some from the Lord directly and others not from the Lord directly, when it is all important truth? So, he said, I've got it from the Lord. He had already delivered this on to the Corinthian church. So he's really only taking up just the main theme of it. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is a splendid example of the figure of speech called metaphor, which is one figure and not the covering term for the whole of figurative language. This represents my body, which is broken for you. This do as a memorial of me. How naturally they would understand that on the actual night of the Passover, the memorial feast. No, this time I want you to do it not as a memorial now to your deliverance, what your fathers were delivered from Egypt. I want you to do it for this greater deliverance that I'm going to accomplish for you, remembering me. Because he was the great antitype of all the paschal lambs, the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, "This cup represents the new covenant." Such a pity we get this word testament, and the Authorized Version translators can't make up their mind when it means will or testament or a covenant. And quite truthfully, the word can mean either. But the context, and if we know the Old Testament setting, besides it, absolutely, it's the word covenant. The new covenant in my blood. The shed blood is the basis for this new covenant, for it's shed for many, says the Lord Jesus in instituting it. This do ye as oft as ye do it, as a memorial in remembrance of me. His broken body, his shed blood, the basis of the new covenant. Now we ought to stop here. We ought to go back to Jeremiah 31 and see what the Old Testament teaches concerning this new covenant. It's most important. And a covenant, of course, is an arrangement or a pact, if you like, or a promise between God on the one hand and his people on the other. And there is no doubt whatsoever that these two parties are made quite clear in Jeremiah 31. And let me say that the Bible does not ever treat of two new covenants. It only knows of one. New covenant between Jehovah on the one hand and the house of Israel and the house of Judah on the other. Read Jeremiah 31 and see. And see the way Jeremiah 31 goes back to the Exodus from Egypt in just the same way. Not according to the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the house of Egypt, says that context. No, indeed. So it's definitely dealing with this earthly people, with God's miraculous deliverance of them from bondage, looking back to that, and now looking forward to the actual reality, and there, at this time, that reality had taken place, and therefore they could look on the Lord as the real Passover lamb, and they could take the bread and break it. They could drink the wine as symbols of his shed blood and his broken body. Again, I recommend you to read very carefully what Ezekiel has to say about this in chapter 36. And he says, just as Jeremiah 31, God says, "I'm going to put my law in their inward parts." This is part of the new covenant. I'm going to write it in their hearts, and they're going to keep it this time. The first time they broke it. Now I'm going to put my law inside them. Not put it outside, just as a series of commandments for them to keep. I will write it on their hearts. And Ezekiel says it's just the same thing. God says, "I'll put them in a new heart." A new heart, a heart of flesh, a tender heart. Instead of this hard, stony heart of unbelief, I'll take that right away. And the new covenant is the time when God deals with the thinking and the heart of the people of Israel. And it will largely be, of course, when at last they look on him and they're stricken and convicted of their sin. Not until then will that new covenant come into full operation. It never has yet. There was a tiny beginning made during the Acts. But this nation, instead of having that softened heart, hardened their heart. And as the end of the Acts shows us when Paul quotes Isaiah 6, he said, "You made your heart gross. And it's so heavy now and so hard that you just can't respond to truth." The Jew was left in Acts 28 in a condition where the new covenant cannot operate because the very basis, the center of the new covenant, is this softened heart where God is working and putting his truth and his law there. And that's just how the Jew has not been for 2,000 years. And how can you have a new covenant when the chief participants in it have got the very opposite condition to what that covenant represents? Instead of a soft heart, a heart that's in tune with the Lord, it's a gross heart, a heavy heart, that cannot respond to the Lord's truth. Why don't Christians weigh these things over and get them in their right setting? Because it would put this feast in its right setting. My point is now this, and I think at this point I'm going to stop because this is so important that I'm not going to rush over it, that you cannot or must not, if you want to be faithful to the Lord, divorce the new covenant feast from the new covenant. Now that's what some people want to do. The new covenant now must be suspended if the people of Israel, the chief participants of that covenant, are not usable. But there are people that still want the feast, but they don't want the new covenant. But you can't have it if you want to be absolutely faithful to the Lord. But I know what some people are going to say. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. And so many Christians will say, that settles it for me. He has not come, and therefore I am going to keep this feast. So what we're going to do next time is look at the implications of this statement, till he come. But we're going to see it in the light and the time of 1 Corinthians, friends. And not afterwards. That's the only way that you can handle Scripture sensibly and reverently, is to put yourself in the time that it was written. Remember, we have a great responsibility that we have the whole book now under one cover, all God's Word, dealing with the people of Israel, at the time after the people of Israel were laid aside, right down until the Apostle Paul had finished his ministry, and John had wound up by giving us his gospel. Well, we must be careful the way we handle these things, because there's been a development in truth at all these different points. And not to realize that is to read something future into the past. And that, of course, is just ridiculous. It's destructive of all truth. The people that were living at the time couldn't do it, because some of these things hadn't happened. We can do it, because we've got a history of all these events. Rightly dividing the word of truth means, among other things, of not reading the future into the past. And vice versa, not reading the past into the future. In other words, it's getting the time periods of God's plan right in its scriptural setting. This is not fussiness. This is not hair splitting. This is absolutely essential if we're going to get God's truth in all its fullness. If anybody will just think it over, it's only common sense, really. And yet how often and how stupid people can be when they open the Bible. Sometimes it would seem to me that common sense seems to fly out of the window if the Bible's open. But why? Why? I know that what I'm saying now is open to criticism, and you'll be saying, well, I'll apply the same criticism to you. Well, that's all right. You do it. You do it. You just exhibit the spirit of the true Berean and test what I say by the word of God. And you know exactly what to do, either to believe or to reject. Nothing could be fairer. Nothing could be more scriptural. So may God give us grace to do this. We're dealing with a great and a difficult subject. So God willing, next time we will look at it again and try and get the setting of till he come. What did it mean to the Corinthians? That's the point. Not what does it mean to us now, in this year, nearly 2,000 years after. What was the aspect of the coming that they were waiting for? And we will search the word, and I'm sure we shall discover.